Okay, well, we're back in Philippians, our study, Paul's epistle to Paul in the Philippians. Okay, thank you, man. It's July the 28th. This is lesson 12 in our study. We're at chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, and we saw last lesson, which was back on July the 14th. We'll focus only on one verse, just like we did then. We were on verse 12 then. Last time we looked at the believer's role in sanctification, the believer's role in sanctification from verse 12. And now in verse 13, we take a little different approach and we look at God's role in sanctification. MacArthur states it plainly and succinctly when he says, while the believer is working out, God is working in. The believer's working out, and you know the verse, working out your salvation in fear and trembling, but God is working in. So for this study, we'll utilize literally the basic format. If you have a MacArthur commentary, I'm going to stick to that basic format because it's only one verse and you break down the words and it would be the same, whatever you do. So if you do have that, you can go home and delve in even a little deeper than what we'll do this morning. But that'll be our basic outline this morning. Christ speaks to his disciples in the upper room, you'll recall from the Gospel of John. He speaks to them just prior to his passion, that whole, the crucifixion, all that's going to happen. If you were to go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and look at verses 4 and 5, I'll read it to you, and you can get the scene in your head there. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I want you to think about that, that particular set of circumstances there. How heavy was that as Christ was meeting with the disciples? All that was going on there, all that he was teaching them with his example, you know, about washing the feet and so forth, and all that was going on with Judas during that time. He knows he's leaving. Shane made the point this morning, you know, they didn't understand so many things. You'll recall Shane talking about that. They were unclear. They couldn't put two and two together on so much. Even during this particular time, this time right here from John where, you know, how important was that? I mean, Christ is about to suffer. The culmination of his whole incarnation is almost taking place. It's right there. And what are they doing? Do you recall? If you go back and read, what were the disciples doing during that time, just prior? They were talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you talk about not getting it, all right, or being on a different page, as we say, and yet, their faith, with one exception, was genuine. Different day, different time. They believed what God had told them, what Christ had told them, what God had revealed through his virgin-born son, the Lord Jesus. So why do I start with that? Because we need to look at ourselves. That's what this issue involves when we talk about our sanctification, and that's the focus. How much of my sanctification is because of me and my response? How much of my sanctification, this progressive sanctification in the life of the believer, is because of God's doing, because of God's hand in my life? So that's what we look at this morning. God is doing his work with us. And when we look at the disciples back during this time, of course it was early on, there was a lot of revelation yet to be made, a lot they didn't understand. The resurrection, first and foremost. Also, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This changed everything for them, did it not? Their lives changed. The resurrection and Pentecost. And they had already changed. They already believed the truth. I say again, with one exception, Judas. God was working in them. We go back and we see what He was doing. What He was doing in their life. So, when we sit down to look at our life, and do you ever do that? Have you ever done that? At different places in your life, you find a quiet space, or a lot of times it's when you've come out of a difficult time, or even sometimes a joyous time, and you have a moment to sit and to think about where you are right now with the Lord. What is God doing with you in your life? And then you begin to make the division again. How much of this involves me doing what I can do, being obedient, which obviously is valid. It's a two-pronged process. Or waiting upon God. And if I wait too long, if I just sit and I don't do enough, it's almost like the train's going to leave the station without me. I'm going to miss some things in my life. I'm going to miss some opportunities. Thank God that there is something called progressive sanctification. And to be clear, when we come to Christ, when we come to Him, understanding we need a Savior, we have that realization. We understand and have believed, have received, have accepted, have put all our eggs in the basket that Jesus paid my sin debt. He paid the sin debt for every person who would ever believe. He did that. Justification takes place. A justification. Also, a sanctification takes place that only Christ can provide. But then we again focus on the progressive part of sanctification, our moving through this life, our desire and indeed our effectiveness at becoming more like Christ. It's a two-pronged process. It does involve us in response to what God has done. We must be willing to move forward. We must be willing to yield. We must be willing to exert faith and to sacrifice and do all those things that we do because He is what? Not just our Savior, but what? What did we learn? Our Lord. That was what He was named at His coronation. It was not just Jesus as we looked in our lesson, but Lord. That was His name. He is the Lord before whom every knee will bow, we discovered once again. So that's the process. It's a lifelong process for us, is it not? How much of my life reflects the life of the Lord Jesus? How much of my life right now in this world reflects my desire to yield to Him as my Lord? And we'll see that. One verse, verse 13 from chapter 2, it says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, you can see from that verse a number of items that can be expounded upon. I'll back up a moment to verse 12, which was our study back on the 14th, which began this. Look, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, comma, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And there again, the emphasis, obviously, being placed upon the individual. Do you remember what we call that? This belief about sanctification, which focuses on our own personal abilities and yieldedness and faith and so forth. Do you remember the name? Well, it's got a name. It's called Quietus. Okay, Quietes. The Quietus, that's what defines that. It's just where the individual is emphasized more than God. Now, that takes it out of bounds. That's not right, but it does have a name. As opposed to pietist, remember? That's what we're looking at today, where it focuses upon God as being the primary motivator. What do we know and understand from the Word? It's this wonderful meshing together of what God has done, what God will continue to do, and yet we have to respond. And we experience so much. We experience God's goodness, God's grace. We experience the fullness of life. I wrote down, it gives us purpose, knowing that God Himself, through His Word, is moving in our life, our individual life. What else? It gives us security, does it not? Security. God proves Himself to us during the difficult times. That requires that we know His Word, that we yield to His Word. And God never fails. When we do that, He will grow us. We will become closer to Him. A lot of times it means you must go in and through the fire sometimes. I dare say all the time, okay? That's part of life. But He proves Himself to us there. So our lives have purpose. We can see the Lord using us for eternal purposes, certainly using us to help bring someone to faith, using us to encourage someone, a believer who's fallen on difficult times, who's struggling with their faith in some area. And then just literally understanding more about Him, God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's over everything. And that leaves us, again, not only with security, but a place to rest. We can rest in Him. We can have peace. We can have confidence because we're focused upon Him and His work in our life, not just in the world, but in our life. It's extremely personal. And we look at His providence when things do happen that we can't understand. And then and only then we're able to look back and see the hand of God, regardless of how much time transpires. Sometimes we can see that fairly immediately, but a lot of times it takes longer, doesn't it? It takes days and weeks and maybe sometimes a year or two. We look back on a particular incident, might be a tragedy or whatever in our family, and we can see the hand of God working. Yes, providence is very much a part of what He does, and it enables us to trust in Him. So again, it is God who is at work in you, Paul says to the believers here at Philippi. He says, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So do we have the general sense that God is in charge? Not just something that we tacitly, you know, let flash through our mind and then we're off doing our thing, literally not really thinking about God and His will and His word and so on and so forth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about moving forward with a firm confidence that God is in my life. God is working. He will lead. He will open doors. He will close doors. He will do those things. And He'll give me the strength to do whatever it is He has called me to do. So, to break down this particular verse, we want to look first at the first little segment here where it just simply says, for it is God. It's always about Him. We must first and foremost focus upon God alone. And again, the context is us considering our progressive sanctification. Our initial focus is upon Him and Him alone. I'm reminded of the Hebrew verse that reminds, it talks about looking unto Jesus, who is indeed the author and the finisher, or one translation says, of the perfecter of our faith. This is where we steadfastly gain, keeping our eyes upon Him, and that lets us filter everything that comes in and through our life that we might be pleasing to Him. Now, the method for studying this one verse is literally just going back and looking at these different segments, and there are five of them in the verse, and then applying scriptures throughout or from other places in God's Word that bring this to bear. So we're looking at focusing upon God first and foremost. Christ said in John chapter 15, verse 5, He says, for apart from Me, you can do nothing. Now, we'll talk synonymously about focusing upon either God the Father or Christ or the Holy Spirit. They're all the same. So just plug them in as I give them to you. But here He's talking about Him, focusing on Him first and foremost. Romans 12:3 says, for though the grace, or through the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So Paul's going to give us a parameter right there if we're balancing between what God is doing and what we are capable of doing or equipped to do or gifted to do, however you want to look at it. There's a colon there, and he says, or semicolon, he says, but to think so as to have sound judgment. There's a lot said right there. Because Paul is saying there in Romans, he's saying if you focus too much on self, what does it do? It skews your judgment, okay? Focus first and foremost upon God. There's a comma there, and it continues. He says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So what does that tell us about the process of sanctification? That it is just that. It is a process. To each their measure of faith. People are at different places, are they not? And God works through His Word, through His sovereignty, through His providence, to continue to move us forward in our life, to bring us closer to Him. That is a fact. That is reality for every true believer. Even to the point that in our new nature, we should kind of get upset. Something happens to us if we feel like we're stagnated or we're missing, we're lacking something. We don't have enough faith to do this or that, and God has put a work before us or a task. He's calling us to do something. It may be something as simple as to speak to that aggravated neighbor or whatever who loathes Christianity and so forth. And yet all we have to do is yield ourselves to Him, trust God to go before us and to do His work in that particular scenario, and then be available. And when He comes forth and He does what only He can do, what does that do for us? How does that move us along? I say it's quite significant, isn't it? God will prove Himself to us when we are obedient. It's the only way He does it. Only way He does it. When a non-believer says, prove your God to me, I simply say, be obedient. Just do what He says. Experience the common grace of God because you're yielding to His Word, and that might get your attention. That'd be the only way I know to prove my God to somebody. We can look at this. We can look at the glory of the heavens, according to Romans 1. And God can speak through that. And if that doesn't get it, then just do what He says and see what happens. I like that. In 1 Corinthians 12:6, there are varieties of effects. Paul's talking about gifts here. But he says, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And that's what I want you to see there from 1 Corinthians 12:6. God who works all things in all persons. That's what He's doing as we focus upon Him this morning. Let's move along. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. Now, what perspective was Paul coming from? We could take a moment and look at what Paul was or the kind of person he was and the accolades that he had before the Damascus Road experience, before he truly knew his Messiah. He was the up-and-coming dude, wasn't he? Yeah, that's what he was. And Paul looks at his life when he's writing here to the church at Corinth, and he's seen God do some marvelous things. But Paul realizes, as he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I think he has in mind, first and foremost, being a believer, being under his Messiah, first and foremost. And then all the successes that he's seen up to that date with all the sufferings has been because of God. He's been put where he needed to be because of God. He's been protected. Oh, how all the horrible things that happened to him. He's been protected at God's doing. Churches have been established by God's work. He's not going to step up and take any credit for any of that. By the grace of God, I'll continue on the verse. He says, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. It was real. It was powerful. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And he says it right then. It is God doing it. I'm involved. But if I didn't have the grace of God, grace none of it would be happening. So we talk about this two-pronged approach, what God no doubt has done and is doing, and then our response, our genuine faith in Him. From Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do what? To do His will." So you see these two coming together here from the writer in Hebrews. "Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." God's working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. How? "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The New Testament is just full of these examples. And even when I was looking at the scriptural examples from commentary, my mind started getting flooded with others that weren't even listed here, that were personal to me, that did indeed relate and were wholly applicable. But my point is, there's just so much in God's Word about what He does, first and foremost, but hallelujah, in and through us. That's His desire, and He gets all the honor and glory for that. So secondly, we want to note that it is our Lord who accomplishes the work. Kind of a segue from that last verse. It is our Lord who accomplishes the work, the specific work within us. It says, who is at work in our focal verse in verse 13. And you see that word there, that old Greek word, we've seen it before. How is it pronounced? Energeo? What do you think, what English word would come from that? That's the word for work here, energeo. Energy. That's where we get our English word, energy. Yeah. And it focuses on God's hand bringing it to pass. Matthew 28, 18, He says there at the end of the book that simply all authority has been given to me, Christ says, in heaven and in earth. That's one of those simple yet profound, very profound statements from the New Testament. I like that Matthew's recorded it just that way, and of course he's talking there before his ascension, and he's making that declaration, and it is true that all authority has been given to him. He's in charge of everything. That is to say, he can make any and everything happen and come to pass that he wants to. He can do that. Or Ephesians 4:13, I can do all things, from our perspective, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This was Paul's understanding of that power and that authority. Only as Christ strengthens me can I do that. And I remember the teaching, I've shared it before, from my old friend Dr. Walton MacMillan, who really understood the Greek. He says, what that says originally, I can do all things through God, through Christ rather, who keeps on pouring His power into me. That's how it reads. So it's a continual process. And I'm glad that it is, because it matches up perfectly with a progressive sanctification. Now, our sanctification is continuing. We need this continuing process in our life. I think Paul refers to it, and so he refers to it as grace upon grace. God supplies that. He doesn't call us into service without equipping us. If our desire is to know Him and to love Him, to know Him more and more, like Paul said, and we'll say here, we'll get to it in chapter 3, his desire is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, to know Him on a deeper, much deeper level, to have a true and deep relationship with His Lord. This is when the doors begin to open up, when that is our desire first and foremost in our life. We can do all things through Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And I'm sure you know where that verse follows. That's where Paul was praying for the thorn in his side to be removed, right? Something that he saw as a clear distraction from his ability to teach and to preach, and we've shared before regarding that verse. If we break it down and look at the words, that's most likely it's not a disease or something that Paul had. Some say he had some kind of eye disease, and that's why he had somebody write for him, you know. No, it's not any of that. At least, not if you focus upon the words used. The words would indicate it's an individual who is tormenting him in his life. Somebody who continually poses obstacles for the work of Christ. This is what he's talking about. And the answer is just this. When he prays three times for this thing, this thorn in his flesh to be removed, he says, the message came to him from God, my grace is sufficient for you. The power is perfected, for power is perfected in weakness. How hard is it for us to warm up to this truth about us moving forward and being overcomers in our life? And I got a positive head shake from Barbara a while ago when we were talking about going through life's difficulties, learning from those. Paul had embraced that. He'd had to do that a number of times. But here he can quickly say, therefore will I glory, okay? I'll rejoice in my weakness because God has once again communicated to me that his power is made perfect in weakness. So it begs that question once again, is that what we want? In all of our circumstances, in all of our needs, in all of our prayers, whether it's for others or our kids or for ourselves or whatever, all these things that we want to see transpire, is the number one thing for us is to be closer to him, to understand Christ better. To know that to be in the center of his will, to have an understanding that we don't have now, that will only come about as we yield, as we go through the process, literally, of suffering for him. And we'll revisit this again in the third chapter. This is a growing relationship in Christ. That's what this is. This is where we can honestly say, and there's evidence that we don't live for the world and for worldliness and worldly things. We can enjoy the things that God has given us. We can do that. We can enjoy the sharing of those things because that's our heart's desire. We can do that. But they pale when we talk about enjoying literally fellowship with Christ himself, knowing him better. Romans 8:31. What then, Paul says, shall we say to these things? He just has a practical mindset, and he's talking about the goodness of God. You know, Romans 8, no condemnation. He goes on, and he lists all this about Christ without going back and reading it all. And he says, what shall we say then? And then he adds, he says, if God is for us, who is against us? All authority has been given to Christ our Lord. If he is for us, and he says that he is, if he will indeed never ever leave us nor forsake us, as Paul declares, if he will indeed supply everything in our life that we need according to his glory at any particular time, whether it appears to be great or small, he has assured us it will be sufficient. And if he is for us, who possibly can be against us? And there's no articles there. I just dawned on me. It reads like, if Christ for us, who against us? It's that practical. It's that clear. It's a done deal. And it says a lot about the way we should receive that truth. To let it sink in that Christ is with us. He is for us. He will provide for us. He will give us everything that we need. We just simply need to trust him. We need to trust him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but, Paul says, our adequacy is from God. And I did mark there again Philippians 4:19. Which says he will supply all of our needs, and indeed he will. We see his hand. We see his hand working in us, doing exactly what He says He will do. We often move forward with just faith alone. We don't have any confidence in ourselves. We don't have any confidence. We can only go on the strength of His Word, what God has promised. We move forward. Many times, I think, it's like a type of faith that can be compared to the faith of Abraham, who Scripture says he went out, was it Hebrews? He went out not knowing where he was going. He just simply knew he was supposed to go. He was supposed to take the first step, okay? It's like when Peter got out of the boat, okay, and stepped in the water and started walking on top of the water, only to see his faith begin to waver at some point. But he got out of the boat, didn't he? Which is more than many do. Faith has to be tried. Faith has to be taken to the point of action and belief. It must go beyond mere words or it's nothing. James tells us that same thing, doesn't he? Yeah, if people can't see, God knows. It doesn't save us. But if you want a work that's if you want a life that's a testimony to people that they can look and see the power of God working in and through us, then you got to do. That doing may involve talking, speaking. It may involve some other activity, some physical activity. But we must be willing to do. There must be fruit that testifies of the change that's taken place within us. Thirdly, our God is present within us. And of course, it gives me another opportunity to talk about this relational aspect of us and Christ Jesus, our Lord, along with our knowledge of God the Father and the fullness of the Holy Spirit living within us. This is a wonderful thing. Okay, this takes us back to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believer. Because He says He will be in you, to whom God will to make known what is the riches and the glory and the mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ, which is Christ in you, is what Paul says to the church at Colossae. The hope of our glory. But he makes it specific. He says, this is Christ in you. That's Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, our hope of glory. This is a wonderful thing. That realization that Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling within us. So much comes out of that knowledge. Not first and foremost, but importantly, I won't compare it to other issues of importance, but that means we take Christ everywhere we go. Every word that comes out of our mouth, every thought that runs through our head. He knows the heart of men and women. He knows that. Everywhere we go. Now I want to ask you, how significant is that when you want to, for lack of a better term, fly off the handle, okay? When you want to yield to something. You've heard me say before, to see how close you can get to sin without actually sinning. When you start have that, those kinds of thoughts. When you start thinking that, well, you don't know how I've been treated. If you knew how I'd been treated, you would see that I am entitled to think and to say what I am about to express. But then, if you're walking with Christ, then you can say, well, now let me examine that according to what Paul tells the church at Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 4. Am I able to literally speak the truth in love? Are people going to see more of me when I get through talking, or are they going to see Christ? Do you have a tendency to say, as I go through all this, well, who can do all of that? Has that crossed anybody's mind? I mean, who can actually always be mindful of the power and presence of Christ and His Word in my life day in, day out, moment by moment? And I'll be the first to tell you, you can't do it. I can't do it. But what are we learning here? God, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the power of His Word, can and will do that through us. Period. That is progressive sanctification. Is that what we want? Is that what we want to yield to? This is a wonderful, wonderful thing because it's real. Very, very real. Paul understood this power, not a kind of power that he could, you know, just gluttonize over for his own sake. No, that he could accomplish what God had called him to do. Man, I hope I'll be able to say one day, I fought a good fight. I've finished the course, definite article in the original language. I finished the course, the prescribed course, the course that was set forth for me, the one that's based on truth and God's will, God's fellow, as we'll see, God's will of desire. This is what he, or not a will of decree, what he wants and will accomplish. Why? Because of our relationship to him. Christ in you, our hope of glory. Ephesians 3:16 adds to this. Darren, would you mind? I ain't going to make it. I had a little, just a cup of water or something. Thank you, brother. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And here it is, in the inner man. He's in us. In the inner man. Remember, it's God is present within us. He's dwelling. It's relational. And then likewise, from John 17, the high priestly prayer, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, talking about believers, that they may be one, just as we are one. And then in verse 23, he begins, he says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And there you have it. That's what he's providing for us. All that fits into his plan for the individual, for the church that was at this time to come and to be established. And that was the process. And we see that literally taking place. MacArthur says, in ways that are far beyond human comprehension, God indwells his people both as individuals. He does it for individuals, and he does it collectively. Thank you, my brother. He does it for the church, his body. This is what he is doing. He's doing it for us and for his church. Again, John 14, Gospel of John 14, beginning in verse 16. He says, again, regarding the Holy Spirit, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the fruit, or the Spirit, rather, of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. Why? Because he abides with you, and then again it says, and will be in you. Now, if something is in me, that is something that I can obviously experience. That is something that I can identify. I can see it within me. Paul says that's, he talks, I didn't think to turn to it. I'm talking about a verse that I can't turn to, but it's that section where he talks about, you know, he says, unless you don't know that the Holy Spirit indwells you, can you think of the verse? Darren, you can help me here if you want to look it up. But he's saying there, it's a given. You'll be able to identify the power of the Spirit of God within you. This is not going to be something you have to go to counseling and somebody help you determine, well, do I have the Holy Spirit or not? No, it's more profound than that. It is indeed an experience. And we can identify the power of God, the presence of God living within us. We can know, if no other reason, we can compare to what our life was like before that Holy Spirit was there. Now, I'm not talking about being perfect about everything in your life, you know, regarding our struggle with sin in the flesh. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the reality of what's going on in your heart and mind now, as opposed to what your life was like before Christ. And he says, we can know that. And he says, you know, unless you don't even know that the Holy Spirit indwells you. And of course, he's suggesting there, well, obviously you would know that. You know that. He comes to indwell us, and it says, will be in you. And once again, we take him everywhere that we go, in every circumstance in our life. We take him with us. Now, I like the depth of what we see in Psalm 139, verse 3, where the psalmist is talking, and he says, you scrutinize my path, talking to the Lord. You look at my direction, my walk, as Paul might say. You look at it, my path, and my lying down. When I'm moving, and even when I'm lying down, and my day's ended. And he says, and you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Do you think God knows us inside and out? He knows what's behind. He knows what is. He knows what's to be. He knows all of that about us as individuals. On a broader scale, when we look at what is it, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we know that, you know, saved by faith. But in verse 10, he says, and I shared it last Sunday, he says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were what? They were prepared beforehand. God knew that. That is the wisdom, that is the awesome sovereignty of God. He knew that. He knows us. He's intimately involved with us. He knows everything about us. We just need to come clean. We need to want to present ourselves before him in a manner that says, Lord, here's all of me. I know you already know. Okay, this is just me saying, I agree with you. Okay, I'm confess what confessing is. I agree with you. Here is my life. Do what you will. Guide me as you will. I trust you first and foremost. Intimately knows us. There's not a lonelier feeling than on the heels of rejection, or maybe not necessarily rejection per se, but a misunderstanding, particularly when it involves people that we love, and for whatever reason, they're just not getting it, or it may be us. But what a lonely, desperate place we find ourselves. You know, you've been there. Lord, I've tried to explain, to deal with this problem, this issue, or to see progress here. It may be dealing with your kids or your spouse or whatever, and it just seems to go nowhere. I don't seem like I have the words. I believe you. I believe you're all over this, but I just don't know what to do. He knows all about that. Scripture teaches us that there's not one thing that you and I will ever go through or ever feel or experience in this life, particularly under the guise of rejection. Okay, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. Nothing in those areas and others that he has not experienced. And hallelujah, the good news is, as it says there in Scripture in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, it says, but he did it, Christ did it without sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. It says because of that, we can come to him. We can come boldly to him, it says. He knows us intimately. And so many times what's required of us is simply patience as we put forth belief, as we continue to walk the path before him in faith. And he will bring to pass what he needs to bring to pass. He will answer our desires. He will answer our prayer in his own timing, his own timetable. Fourthly, God works in us for his purposes. When you're talking about sanctification, his role, our role, we focus upon him. realizing that he has our life as a believer, does he not? We belong to him. Again, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, it tells us twice, 1 Corinthians. Bought with a price. He accomplishes his will through his people. And it says in our verse, it refers to both will and to will and to work. Both to will and to work. Can God, and has God, do we have examples in his word where he puts things in us to do? Which sometimes it's almost like we're looking at our own motivations in our heart and we're saying, you know, I really didn't intend to do that or to go there or to speak to that person or to do this or whatever, but I think I ought to do that. And you do it. And then looking back, as we said earlier, looking back, you say, yeah, that was the right thing to do. Man, it was almost like that still small voice that we often talk about hearing, or Samuel talked about hearing. God speaks to us. He causes us to do. Scripture is full of it. I mean, he does that even with people who don't believe. That's how he punished Israel, okay? And he'd go over to, Isaiah 10? He'd go over to another country and it says, I'm going to put it in their mind to do this to Israel. And he says plainly there, it's not in their mind right now to do it. I'm going to put it in their mind to do it. He's going to punish Israel. And then, we always have to make the point, then he turns around and he punishes that country for doing what they did to Israel. That's sovereign God. How do you rectify that? I don't know. I can tell you this, that's what the Word of God says. He's going to do that. He'll harden the heart of Pharaoh, it says, during the days of Moses. What does it say? We've studied this before. 10 times it says it. That Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God and wouldn't let the people go. And yet another 10 times it says God hardened his heart. Sovereign God.
He called Nebuchadnezzar his servant.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
He's in charge.
You get truth spoken from a false prophet who just happened to be speaking the truth. You have, even though he was a false prophet, but what he said was true. He probably didn't know it was true. Was it Balaam, I guess?
Balaam.
Which one?
Balaam.
Yeah, Balaam, okay. Was it Caiaphas when they'd taken Christ? You know, and he's talking about, you know, what he was trying to tell them what Scripture said, that one must die for the people. It'd be better for one to die for the people. He was looking at it from a totally different perspective. But what he was saying was true. You know.
And all those people that would accost Paul and say, you know, you're the son of God.
Yeah. Well, that's our God. He's large and he is in charge. That's what we like to say. Okay. Romans 9:15. Now, let me back up to Ephesians 1:5. I skipped that one. He says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, and here it is, according to the kind intention of his will. It was his desire. His will, as we focus upon the will here, the word that's used here when he's talking about his will, I mentioned it earlier, it's the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O in the original language, and it's talking about the will of decree. In other words, think of God's will in two terms, the will of decree and the will of desire. And it'll help explain some things. Like, for instance, he says, for it's God's will for everybody to come to him. It's not, well, it is. That's his desire. He's expressing his will of desire. But his will of decree, as we understand it, is that this will happen this way. Okay? That helps us understand. In fact, it's two different words that are used in the original language. It's not the same word. It's not just how it's applied. It's not the same word. Back to Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. The kind intention of his will. He didn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to do it. He can do what he wants. And you get people who when they think of Christ and God in the Bible, they think about mankind first and not God first. They have a problem with this. You follow what I'm saying? High view of God is the way we view it here at Faith and what we teach, as we should. Lower view of man. But you can see from the humanistic standpoint or from the social gospel standpoint, no, they elevate the needs of mankind over the glory of God. And that's backwards. You won't be able to understand much about God if you have that kind of attitude. God can do what he wants. It's not about our interpretation of what's fair. Certainly not what's democratic. And I'm just talking about the word, okay, not a political party. It doesn't have anything to do with that. Well, it does, but that's not the focal point here. God does what he does for his purposes, and it's always right, it's always perfect, it's always pure. Why? Because he's God. All right? Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, now here, listen. Romans 9:15, Paul is saying, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he's taken that from Exodus 33:19. That's where Paul's quoting from. This is God. It may not make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense, if you will, to God. We're so limited. We are so limited in our ability to understand apart from the Word of God and the indwelling Spirit of God. And I might add, our willingness to yield ourselves to Him in obedience. Let's put all of those together that we might understand, and that we might be effective, that we don't wind up spinning our wheels in this life. Living a life that doesn't serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:27 speaks to this a bit, talking from the prospect of salvation. It says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So certainly, when we're talking about salvation itself, Christ himself, these are his words, speaks to this. He is the one who makes it happen. Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart to your testimonies is the cry of the psalmist. Move my heart, Lord, for your purposes, and not to dishonest gain. Separate me, O God, from the flesh that remains within me, the desire for the flesh, however it's manifested. So often when we talk about flesh, we tend to talk about sexual things. That's just one aspect of it. No, it has just as much to do about arrogance, okay, and elevation and materialism and all the things, anything that can come into our life and perpetrate some sort of idolatry in our life, right? Because to move away from Christ first and foremost and to pick up something else, to embrace something else as satisfying and needful in our life against Christ is an idolatrous act. That's what that is. And we just have to call it what it is. Moving on, one more verse here. Ezra 1:5. Then the heads of the fathers, household of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone, listen, it says, whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Of course, they're getting ready to leave, to go back after captivity and to begin the work on the temple foundation, the wall, and all those things. But what we relate here to is that phrase, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred for his purposes. Is it God who does that? Absolutely. Absolutely. God stirs within the hearts of men and women. He does His work. It causes us to move forward in faith. This indeed, this is our progressive sanctification. It's all about obedience. It's not just about knowledge and love per se. All these things are necessary. God continues to do that kind of work. And then our last point, number five, our Lord works in us for His pleasure. He's worked for His purposes, and He works for His pleasure. How many times do we ask ourselves, Lord, what pleases You? Lord, what do You want to see happen right here? Now, and you might want to take the position, well, look, we've talked about sovereignty, you know, we've talked about providence, it's going to be whatever God wants. Well, that's true, but that's not how we're to approach that. God gets honor and glory out of our love and obedience to Him. His desire is to work in and through us. That's why we are to preach and to teach and to live an example. That's why we're here doing that. That's His way. But are we ever focused upon what His pleasure is? Lord, what do You want to see in this situation? And so many times we get ourselves involved. What's going to satisfy us? Perhaps what's going to be better for us? And that's not going to be... That's not what we should be looking at anyway. Are you with me on this? I'm speaking in real general terms. But I think you can follow that. Just simply asking, God, what do You want here? It doesn't seem to be working out based on what I want, my expectation, while as best I know I'm genuine, I'm submissive. But let me ask You plainly, Lord, what do You want here? What's the best outcome here for Your honor and glory? I tell you, that'll change everything. And it'll also let a lot of pressure run off of you as well and me. What do You want to do, Lord? Well, He does it, as it says, for His good pleasure. This is why He does it, His good pleasure. A word that expresses great joy and great satisfaction. That's the original word used here. Luke comments somewhat on this in chapter 12, verse 32, where he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom," as He was talking to His disciples here. This was right after the woes, if you will, had been delivered by Jesus to the Pharisees. You know, you find it in Matthew's gospel. Was it Matthew 23? Was it seven or eight woes there? Right after that, when He's talking to encourage the disciples, and they're wondering, you know, who can be saved and so forth. And Luke writes it this way. He says, "Your Father's chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." This is His desire. It's not just based upon what you might think you deserve. Isn't that the way we always want to flesh this out? What do I deserve? Well, what do we deserve? Yeah, H-E double hockey sticks. That's what we deserve. But it's God's great desire. He does it gladly. Why? The kind, as we said earlier, the kind intentions of His will. That's what He wants to do. It just remains for us to jump on board. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Believe Him. Trust Him. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. "To this end also we pray for you always," Paul tells the church there, "that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." How can He do that? Is God just wholly relying upon us to set the stage for good works and so forth? No, we've already determined. We went back to Ephesians 2:10 and see that He prepared these things ahead of time. These good works, that we should walk in them. And when we move forward in the fullness, it says He will fulfill every desire for goodness. God will do that. He will fulfill every desire for goodness. You know, I can't not think about this kind of stuff when I'm studying it on a personal scale. And I guess it would be okay. I mean, like right here, I think about my own life and how my life has changed particularly my spiritual life and service, I can draw a line in the sand between where I used to serve the Lord and where I serve the Lord now, and what God has done for me and in my life through that. I can trace it back. I know I can see myself. You know, Melissa was working at night, and I was laying there in the bed by myself, and I was praying, and I just thought, you know, I can't do this anymore. God has erupted my spirit. I know there's more. I know He has something else somewhere for me to be, a place first and foremost where I can grow and worship Him. I don't want my spiritual life to be stagnated like it is right now. What are you doing? What do you want to do? Will you please just do it? I didn't have any fancy words or anything like that. But it was a real declaration from my heart. It was also a yielding from my heart in saying, I'll do whatever you want me to do, okay? And then now I can look back and see step by step, here and there, a word spoken to me about this, that, or the other, or, you know, whether it's MacArthur Teaching or Faith Community Church or Shane or any of this kind of thing, Reform Thought, you know, all of those things which were new to me. I didn't already have a list of things that I wanted to accomplish. It was a blank slate. It was saying, do what you're going to do, please. And God is doing that. He's done that. And in the 11 plus years we've been here, I just praise Him because this is what He's doing. He's doing His work, and He's doing work in me. I can't bring those two together, and none of you can. You want to see God using it. You want your life to be full. You want it to be purposeful. If Christ is your Savior and Lord, He's first and foremost. And we want to see clearly, but even that's a fallacy sometimes, because to get to that big next step of faith, so many times you're not going to see clearly. You're just going to have to go, as I said earlier, like Abraham did, and put one foot in front of the other and then go. It's amazing. He will do what He says He will do. We simply trust Him. It doesn't take a whole lot, really, but it has to be genuine. Peter had a weak faith. He had a genuine faith, but he had a weak faith. He did. He didn't see himself rightly. He was more of a coward than he knew. He didn't understand that. But he came out of that eventually. It took some doing. It took more doing even after the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember? Acts chapter 10, the sheet comes down. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no, not me. No, a good Jew would never do that. Remember that? And it had to happen like over and over and over. It says it had to happen three times to get it through his head. What's my point? God continues to use our genuine but weaker faith to grow us and to develop us. He'll do that. He will. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now you might say right there, well, there it is. It's all dependent upon us. It talks about us having done everything we have to do in order to be able to stand. Well, here's a good example. You got to read the whole Bible, don't you? You got to read everything that Christ said, because this same Paul who wrote this to the church at Ephesus also said it's God alone who accomplishes this in your life. It all comes together at His miraculous sovereign doing. It is His work. Period. Well, let me say this as we close. Obedience pleases our Lord Jesus Christ. Simple as that. He cries out to Israel, does He not? At the end of Matthew 23 there, verse 37. And I think this is a fitting verse for us here because it shows the heart of God. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Listen to his heart. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You wouldn't do it. You were yielding to that other force. No repentance, no humility, none of that. And it didn't happen for so many people. But the love of God had already been shed upon us in that regard. By that I mean God has done his work and will continue to do his work. Every person who's going to be saved is going to be saved, okay? Does that mean we don't work? No, it means we continue to do exactly what he has told us to do, to preach and to teach and to yield. What about me and my family and all that's going on? God will have his way. We're going to continue doing what he has called us to do and leave the consequences up to him. Through that process, we're going to realize a progressive sanctification. We're going to see things continue and change and grow. We're going to see successes, but first and foremost, we're going to see God accomplish his will. I don't know how else to say it. I'm just thankful that he doesn't save us and just leave us in a stagnant situation. No, I'm glad it's something that's exciting. It's full of energy. Yeah, it may involve some suffering. It may involve, who knows, some doing without, some mistreatments or whatever. But when you're involved in an effort wherein the outcome is absolutely guaranteed by God himself, how can we not participate? How can we not? Lord, we thank you for your love and grace toward us. Lord, we don't have the words to explain you and how large you are. And we struggle sometimes even against the word that we have here. But Lord, you're the one who convinces. You're the one who opens up the heart and the mind. And I pray, Lord, that today that you would do that amongst all the hearers here, amongst our entire fellowship. May our desire be again to simply hear and obey your word. Grow us in grace. Grow us in knowledge according to your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.